Well, good afternoon, everyone. The title of the sermon today is A Daily Diet of Truth. Most of us watch the daily news on television. We hear it on the radio, read it in newspapers and other publications. Or more likely, for the younger generation, they get their news from the social media. We can ascertain our views and our feelings from such media sources, which rarely have any spiritual content. And we do have to be very careful about our intake. A few years ago, I had correspondence with an old church friend, not in our fellowship today. I'd made a comment about a Church of God newspaper that had existed since around 1995. My comments were not particularly complimentary due to the general content contained in this publication, which were, at times, not in keeping with our long-held understanding on a number of subjects. My friend emailed me and said, "I've read some very fine Christian articles in," and then he quotes this particular Church of God publication. "It was not all weird. You read a daily paper, Brian? It's all good stuff?" "No. You discern and assess and avoid parts that offend. A thinking Christian should be able to read and discern without a ministry banning him or her from reading certain material." Now, there are several issues that need to be addressed here from that comment from an old friend. First of all, I never said that it was weird, although some of it certainly was. Giving an example of a newspaper is ridiculous, as it contains worldly news and happenings. That church newspaper, which I don't think exists any longer today, should have been about the stuff of eternal life, spiritual teaching and understanding, but gave way, almost from inception, to dangerous, wrong, deceitful, and at times weird teachings. I never said anything about banning this, as we all have to make our own individual decisions. But it is the duty of the ministry, those who have the good and well-being of members at heart, to advise on such matters. Anyone ignoring such counsel and advice will, I believe, not be best served, but that is down to the individual. It was amazing how this short email from a friend could have so much that was wrong with it. Let us look at just a couple of warnings that were given in the New Testament. Let's look at Acts 20, verses 28 to 30. Acts 20, starting in verse 28. It says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." Pretty self-explanatory, I think, as is the admonition in 2 Timothy, if you'll turn there. 2 Timothy 4, and let's read verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun, and that certainly applies to false doctrine and teachers down through the ages. In Matthew chapter 24, please turn there, we read of admonitions for the end time. Matthew 24. We read in Matthew 24, verse 5, that Jesus said, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Not saying that they themselves are the Christ, but acknowledging Jesus as the Saviour of mankind, but promoting heresy. And down in verse 11 we read, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." We can't say that we haven't been warned. I remember seeing this story, and let me read it to you. Eureka! After years of looking for gold, the prospector had finally achieved his goal. In gold rush days, the hope of striking it rich lured many people. Some did strike it rich. Most did not. Have you ever wondered what it would feel like to unearth that precious yellow metal? Or explorers who chance upon ancient tombs? Or groups who search for sunken ships, especially old vessels known to have carried treasure chests? When some ancient galleon is found and gold coins, precious stones, jewellery and other bullion hidden for centuries are discovered, those who discover such wealth don't seem to keep it for long. Sometimes robbers are prepared to kill in order to take, or national governments claim territorial rights over the finds and either claim them or tax them heavily. Or thieves and robbers do their dirty work. Even if one manages to retain some of the treasures for the rest of their lives, they do them no good when this brief existence is over. They are, in fact, so much vanity. However, those of us whom God has called have a treasure chest sitting on our desk or bookshelf. This treasure chest contains wealth far more valuable than gold, silver, and precious stones. There is no need to fear thieves taking this wealth. It is ours to enjoy and profit from in this life, and it brings us even greater wealth in the life to come. Eternal life is one of the benefits it provides. We are, of course, talking about the Bible, God's Word, and the storehouse of wisdom it contains. Such wisdom is priceless. End of those comments, which I thought were very interesting. An interesting story that should make us think, and the Bible can give us a daily diet of truth. But to receive it, we have to be regularly in touch with the Word of God and not ignore it after the Sabbath day each week. Let's turn to John 6, verses 31 to 35. Here we break into a passage where Jesus was talking about the bread from heaven, but it is applicable to what we are discussing today. John 6, verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They then said to him, 'Lord, give us of this bread always.'" Verse 35, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" The theme here is the living bread, God's word to us. I remember when I first started attending church, there was so much emphasis on prayer and study. It was recommended that half an hour each day for prayer and half an hour each day for Bible study was to be our target, and the best time of the day was first thing in the morning. After all, Christ prayed early in the morning, and that is a time when the events of the day haven't yet crowded in on us. I've tried to follow that sound advice for the last almost 50 years, advice that I believe is as good today as it was in the early 1970s. But whether we pray and study first thing in the morning, in the middle of the day, or in the evening, the timing is less important than actually doing it. Are we faithful in our regular daily prayer? And are we diligent in daily Bible study? Or does the Bible get the odd glance during the week, or is it left to gather dust from one Sabbath to the next? As has been said on so many occasions, we are not just playing at church. Of course, it is easier for some than others. Those with small and growing children often demand immediate attention at any time of the day or night. Those who live on their own have fewer distractions. Some enjoy better health than others. Some have more responsibilities. Some work. Some don't. And so there are so many differences between one person and another and how they conduct their lives. But one common denominator is that as members of the true Church of God, we must seek God and eagerly desire his coming kingdom. And we must be growing and overcoming in order to achieve our goal. And that goal will not be achieved by neglecting prayer and study. And so I want to concentrate today on Bible study, God's spiritual food in this sermon, a daily diet of truth. Let us briefly look at why and how of Bible study. Why study the Bible? Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So let us look at those four areas. First one is doctrine, then reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So first of all, let's look at doctrine. The definition of doctrine from the Concise Oxford Dictionary is what is taught, the body of instruction, religious, political, scientific, etc., belief, dogma or tenet, that is, principle. Translated from the original, it can mean the receiving, what is to be received, instruction and teaching. Doctrine, the complete body of divine truth. Where do we get our instruction, teaching and therefore our beliefs from? Only, I repeat, only from the Bible. As we know, there are those who think that tradition and the ideas of men are just as good as the Bible itself. There is one church which puts itself on a par with and can supersede the authority of the Bible. But that is nonsense. Man is highly fallible, whereas God is perfect. I wouldn't want to base my eternal life on the teachings and suppositions of other mortal men. The Bible must be our only true guide to eternal life on which we must base the whole of our beliefs. So church doctrine is based on the Word of God. When I was researching this, I found that there was so much instruction and material available in the Bible, and so I can only present a small part of which God reveals in his Word on this subject. In the Old Testament, there are many references to what is to be received, instruction and teaching, that is doctrine. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. We will read just this one Old Testament reference, but there are many more. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They were to fear the Lord their God, verse 2, and keep all of his statutes and commandments. And the reward was that your days may be prolonged. In the New Testament, Jesus had much to say about the doctrine, the body of beliefs that they should have, and where it comes from. Let's look at Matthew 7, verses 24 to 29. Here Jesus is talking about building on the rock. That is himself, not erroneously Peter, who one major church believes is the rock. Jesus himself is the rock. Peter is the pebble. He's certainly not the rock on which the church is to be built. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Where do we find the teachings of Jesus? Those teachings and that instruction that we are to follow as a way of life. In the Bible, of course. And if we never opened up that marvellous book, how on earth could we learn from it? In centuries past, access to the Bible was either restricted or just not available. But we have complete access to it today. Do we ignore it? Or do we learn from it? In this passage, Jesus was talking about doctrine, a body of religious belief, how we can benefit from following it. Let's look at Mark 1, verses 21 and 22. This is where Jesus cast out an unclean spirit, and he spoke as one having authority. Mark 1, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In verses 23 to 26, Jesus rebuked and cast out an unclean spirit. And in verse 27, we read, then they were all amazed, that so they questioned amongst themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They were querying this miracle and wondering what the new doctrine was. In Mark 11:18, if you'll turn there please, we see that they were astonished at Jesus' teaching. I remember someone being asked on a television show who they would like to have as a dinner guest. And this one person said, Jesus. He said that he felt he would be so interesting to talk to or listen to. And I would add, he probably would also be astonished at his teaching. Verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. The New Bible Commentary states the following. Having cleared the market, he began to teach, basing his teachings on two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 61 verse 7 and Jeremiah 7 verse 11. The former of which significantly has special reference to the provision of a place of prayer and worship for the Gentiles. But Jesus' doctrine was not his, but his Father's. Let's turn to John 7, verses 15 and 16 to prove this point. The Jews were marvelling at his teaching. So we read in John 7, verse 15, And the Jews marvelled, saying, How does this man know letters, having never studied? Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Here, Jesus confirmed that his teaching originated from the highest source in the universe. Because of that source, and Jesus was obedient to the Father, it will verify itself as divine teaching to all those who obey it. This was not just the musings of a man, but from the Saviour of all mankind, who himself was propagating the eternal truths from the most powerful being that there has ever been or ever will be. If man can't take notice of that, what will he ever take notice of? In Timothy 4, verses 12 and 13, let's look there, Paul instructed Timothy on how he should conduct his ministry. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, giving attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He had to give attention to reading, that is the public reading of the scriptures, exhortation, usually by preaching, and to doctrine, that is teaching, giving instruction, of course, not based on his own ideas, but by the word of God, which at that time would still be just the Old Testament scriptures. In 2 John verses 9 to 11, please turn there, 2 John verses 9 to 11. It says, Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. We have to abide in the doctrine of Christ, that is the teaching that he so eloquently propounded during his ministry. We can see the oneness in thought and application of the Father and Christ when it says that he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Doctrine, that is correct doctrine, is essential as verse 10 tells us. Don't receive those with erroneous and false doctrine even into your house. Doctrine, correct doctrine, is vital. And in John 17, verse 17, if you'll turn there, we are shown where to get the truth from, not from any church or preacher, but from the Bible. Let us read this verse, John 17, verse 17, which is a small but so important a verse. John 17, verse 17 says, Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Here Jesus was praying for his disciples and asking his Father to sanctify them, set them apart by your truth, and that truth is the word of God. Hence the reason why we must always take our teachings from God's word. Our doctrine, our body of understanding, our beliefs must be taken from the Bible. Of course, there is good doctrine and bad doctrine. Let us quickly look at some scriptures exhorting good and sound doctrine. First of all, let's have a look at good doctrine. Proverbs 4, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs 4, starting in verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, do not forsake my law. We are not to forsake God's law, something that many liberals and progressives and radicals today think is perfectly acceptable, but that is not good doctrine. 1 Timothy 4 verse 6, the chapter heading in the New King James Bible is The Great Apostasy. And we read the following in verse 6, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. In the first five verses of this chapter, Paul is talking about church members at the end of this age, departing from the truth. We've certainly seen plenty of that close at hand. Here Paul is telling Timothy to be a good minister of Jesus Christ by only being involved in good doctrine. Doctrine is so important that it is mentioned four times in this chapter. When it talks earlier about those departing from the faith, they must have had it in the first place. Timothy obviously followed good doctrine, as the verse finishes by saying, of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. There is no other way. It must be good doctrine, and only that comes from the Word of God. Over a page in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5, if you turn there, we see warnings of severe problems if good doctrine is not strictly adhered to. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. A proud person is puffed up with conceit and may understand little, growing in godliness has everything to do with a growing knowledge of Christ that produces humility. What can happen is that wrong doctrine can often lead to pride. The more a person knows, the more proudful that person will become, unless he is grounded in Christ. In essence, we should strive to understand Christ's words correctly, and that's good doctrine, because we should be aware of how much our thinking can be wrong. We need to change. A puffed up person who understands nothing, that which this verse refers to, has little or no understanding of how wrong he is, but is convinced that he has everything right. And as the verse continues, such a person has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. The words of Jesus and of the Bible are good doctrine, but this wrong approach can be a very destructive thing in the church. Verse 5. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. We are to withdraw ourselves from those who have this wrong approach, those who don't adhere to good doctrine, that which we can only learn from a right understanding from God's word. And in Titus 2, if you'll turn there, Titus 2, in verse 1, just a couple of pages further on, we see the chapter heading is Qualities of a Sound Church. Titus 2 verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Here Paul is writing to Titus and tells him to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, by repeating that good doctrine is vital emphasis is given to the way that both Titus and all who teach about the things of God in any age must teach. Down in verse 6 we read, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. The Bible Gateway Commentary makes these observations. It says, just as a skillful coach will often return to the basics of the sport to pull the team or a player out of a slump, Paul returns to the basics to keep this church on track. As he seeks to counteract the influence of the false teaching there, he emphasizes one of the most important practical lessons of the pastoral epistles. The soundness of a church depends on ministers and leaders who are sound in their faith and practice. End of quote. There is much to say about good doctrine, but we have to be aware of false doctrine, and let us quickly have a look at some admonitions about this dangerous area. Proverbs 19, verse 27. Proverbs 19, verse 27. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. It has been said that the book of Proverbs is a powerhouse of information. Solomon is generally credited with writing a large portion of Proverbs, but as he grew older, he seemed to lack the firm commitment to do what he knew was right. Nevertheless, we must not cease to listen to instruction from the right source, God's Word. The Living Bible has this verse as, "Stop listening to teaching that contradicts what you know is right." That is exactly right. Now that we have been called and given God's Holy Spirit at baptism, we must continue with the truth that we have learned and not follow any erroneous teaching. Let us look at Colossians 2, verses 4 to 8. Colossians 2, verses 4 to 8. Here Paul was addressing teachers whose heresies caused and necessitated the writing of the letter. Colossians 2, verse 4. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. We know that there are many who can be so persuasive with their oratory, but we have to look beyond the charisma and the command of the language. Is what is being taught true? If not, we must discard it." Again, I mention that newspaper that was loosely, and I use the word intentionally, loosely connected with the Church of God, but often contained all sorts of ideas that have no part of God's true church. Let me read a story that really gets this point across for those who have ears to hear. Two teenagers asked their father if they could go to see a movie that some of their friends had seen. After reading some reviews, he denied their request. "Why not?" they complained. "It's rated PG-13, and we're both older than that." Dad replied, "Because the movie contains nudity and portrays immorality, which is something that God hates." "But Dad, those are just very small parts of the movie. It's based on a true story where good prevails over evil." The father would not change his mind. The decision stood. A little later, the two teenagers recognized the wonderful aroma of brownies being baked in the oven. Soon their father appeared with a plate of warm brownies, which he offered to the kids. "Before you eat," he said, "I made these brownies with the very best organic ingredients I could find. However, there is one ingredient, compromise, that I added from an ingredient from our own backyard, but you needn't worry as the portion is practically insignificant." Both teenagers wanted to know what the mystery ingredient was, and they asked their father several times. Finally, their father gave in and said that the secret ingredient was dog dirt, poop. And the teenagers dropped their brownies back on the plate. "Why did you do that?" "Why not?" their father replied. "The amount of dog dirt is very small compared to the rest of the ingredients. It won't hurt you. You won't even taste it. Go ahead and eat." "No," they replied, "never. And that is the same reason why I won't allow you to watch that movie. You won't tolerate a little bit of dog dirt in your brownies, so why should you tolerate a little immorality in your movies?" The story finished up stating that it was a good lesson about purity and compromise. Why do we tolerate any compromise regarding God's truth when surely we would not tolerate even the smallest compromise in our brownies? A good story and a good lesson, something that perhaps all of us ought to think through. So let's get back to Colossians 2, continuing in verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul warns about philosophy, empty deceit, that is empty through plausible teaching. And as it says in verse 8, deceit according to men. There is much of that around today, and we have to be aware of such teaching and stay well away from it. That story that I just read is the perfect example of avoiding even the smallest problems and errors. None of us are too quick and sharp to beat Satan with his cunning craftiness. Let's look now at Hebrews 13 verse 9, the first part. Hebrews 13 verse 9, the first part. It says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Has this not happened in our time to people we've known? It was a problem 2,000 years ago, and it has been and is a problem today, and we must not put ourselves in the position where we can imbibe any false teaching. Another warning is given in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, starting in the first verse. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We are being warned. Over the page in 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 18. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Unstable people do twist the scriptures and try to make them say what they want them to. Then in the next verse, we are warned about the possibility of being taken in. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. That's the answer. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we get that information and knowledge from the Bible, not the tracts, the pamphlets, the newspapers, the magazines or booklets of others who usually don't understand the scriptures very well at all. For the last scripture under this heading of doctrine, let us look at Mark 7, verses 6 to 9. Here Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, but the same principles apply to all of us. Mark 7, verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but with their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do.'" Verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." How true this is. Tradition seems to be so important for some that it can transcend the word of God. By us studying the word of God regularly, we can stay close to the great creator God of the universe and not be led astray. I recall one church member many years ago saying that he thought unity was more important than doctrine. What he was saying in effect was that as long as we are unified, doctrine is not that important. He couldn't have been more wrong, and I suspect it was just an idea that he may not have thought through. Now, I've spent quite some time on doctrine because it is vitally important on both good and false doctrine. There is so much about this subject in the Word of God, but hopefully I've given you sufficient references to hammer home this point. And so let's move on to point two. This is for reproof. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which we've just looked at briefly, for reproof, and that's the point number two, reproof. It appears that no one likes to be told off, corrected, or reproved. Didn't Jesus publicly rebuke Peter when he cut off the servant of the high priest just before his crucifixion? This was a public rebuke and one that was well merited. But generally, we just don't like being on the receiving end of a rebuke. Being reproved, being told off, being reprimanded. It just doesn't sit well with our human nature and our ego. Reproof is a rebuke for our own behaviour or belief. And so let us have a look at some scriptures that make this point. Let's start in Proverbs 1, verses 23 to 33. Proverbs 1, verse 23. "Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own body and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." Solomon ignored the explicit instruction of this passage of Scripture and failed to pay attention to very wise counsel, his own. What Solomon wrote in Proverbs 1 is very clear of the picture of the outcome of defiance. This is what the great king left for us, but failed to heed for himself. We cannot afford to ignore that wisdom and instruction that we get from reading the Bible. This is where correct and godly knowledge comes from. And that includes knowledge which has it as part of it reproof. It is a necessary part of a Christian's life. By ignoring the reproof contained in this passage, it shows the repercussions. Again, Proverbs 17 verse 10 is another angle on the same theme. Proverbs 17 verse 10. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. In the world, rebuke is not seen as positive. In fact, in God's church, rebuke can sometimes be seen as somewhat negative, but this is where we have to have the humility and bury that old ego that gets in the way so often. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man, but how wise are we when we are being chastised? Do we say, "This could be helpful for me as a person," or do we bridle at anything approaching correction and reproof? Just a few pages back in Proverbs 13, verse 1, let us read the following. Proverbs 13, verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Back to the wisdom of listening and taking note. The scoffer cannot possibly listen to any form of rebuke, however well-intentioned it may be, because he is too busy scoffing and unable to take advantage of any form of rebuke that would help him or her, probably in many ways. And over a few pages in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 5, this same theme is continued. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. The rebuke of the wise. How much more wisdom could we get than from the pages of the Bible? The song of fools could be those words that those wishing to endear themselves to us whisper in our ear and maybe inflate our ego. But much better to heed the rebuke of the wise, as it will help us in our Christian growth. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, is an exhortation to rebuke in public. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. This is done so that not only are the sinners rebuked, but that the rest, by hearing this publicly, may not wish to go down the same path. The rest should then fear to go the wrong way, not only because of being rebuked publicly, but that it is a sin, is the exact opposite of the path that a Christian should be walking. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul exhorted Timothy as follows. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Timothy was to rebuke, that is to reprove, as part of his preaching. In season and out of season means on all occasions, whether favourable or not. Rebuking, when necessary, was part and parcel of his job description. And when we are rebuked, if we ever are, let us all take in a Christian-like manner so that it forms part of the process of our Christian growth. But often, when that happens, we don't necessarily see it that way. Point number three is for correction. And just going back, you've no need to turn there because we're reading the original scriptures that have brought about this sermon. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which we've just briefly looked at, for reproof, we just covered that. And the third point is correction. Correction, for reproof, for correction. What is the difference? Reproof is to use the word of God to point out the errors in a person's life. Correction is to use the word of God to help put the person back on track. Let me repeat that. Reproof is to use the word of God to point out the errors in a person's life. Correction is to use the word of God to help put a person back on track. Correction can be defined as restoration of something to its proper condition. Unger's Bible Dictionary states that in the Bible, the word has the same double meaning as in other English literature: to reform, rectify, free from errors, and to chastise or punish. And so let us look very briefly at some scriptural admonitions under this heading. Proverbs 12 verse 1, good place to start. Proverbs 12 verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. The line between discipline and abuse has been blurred in today's society and now has just about disappeared. But if we as Christians want to grow in grace and knowledge, we must let the word of God instruct us. And if we find that we are wrong on one thing or another, we will be reproved, corrected by the word of God. Now that's the sensible approach. In Proverbs 15, verse 5, this same principle is propounded. Proverbs 15, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. If young people, as they were growing up down through the ages, had heeded this advice, they would have avoided much grief. The same principle holds true for us. The more we heed God's instruction, the more we will prosper. God's instructions are in his word through reading the Bible as our spiritual daily bread. In Job 5 verse 17, we read about Job and his suffering. If you'll turn to Job 5 verse 17. Job 5 verse 17 says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." This is hard to take, I know. Here Eliphaz extols the power, kindness, and justice of God. He counseled Job to accept the chastening that he was enduring, sent for correctional purposes, and all would be well. Whilst Eliphaz is the most sympathetic, he doesn't acknowledge Job's submission to God. But God was working with someone who, whilst going through a time of terrible personal trouble, still refused to blame God, and we know the outcome of the story. Correction worked in the case of Job, and correction can work for us as we read God's word and see what our approach should be. No, we don't care for it while we're going through such a time, but God must deem it necessary to keep us on track. Let's look at Jeremiah 10. If you'll turn to Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Verse 24. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. How many of us would ask God for correction? Would you? Do you? Would I? Do I? In this passage, exile is imminent. A subheading is the coming captivity of Judah. He acknowledged his limitations in verse 23. and in the following verse makes his plea, correction with justice, but not in anger. He realized that if that was the case, he would come to nothing. We should let the word of God correct us, but if we're not reading it regularly, how can we? Moving on to the last point, point number four, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, I'll read it again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. We've looked at those three, for instruction in righteousness. And that's point number four, instruction in righteousness. Righteousness is defined by Unger's Bible Dictionary as purity of heart and rectitude of life, the being and the doing right. The righteousness of Christ denotes not only his absolute perfection, but is taken as his absolute obedience to the law and suffering the penalty thereof in our stead. Being righteous always means doing the will of God. I suppose that you could say that the ultimate definition of righteousness is that which is in accord with the nature and will of God. In Psalm 119:172, a very famous scripture we've used so many times, let's look at it once again. Psalm 119, verse 172, we see that God's commandments are righteousness. It says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness, all of them. Those who feel that we no longer need to keep the Ten Commandments, the commandments of God, might have a little bit of a problem with this verse. It's a great place to start in looking very briefly at this section. Let's look at Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. This is where Jesus taught the Beatitudes, the blessings, showing the qualities that we must develop in order to make it into God's kingdom. Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then the Beatitudes are mentioned. And then in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If we are not poor in spirit, that is humble, if we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the list goes on, we will not become a member of the family of God at Christ's return. And where do we get this essential information from? Only from the Bible. If we don't get our daily spiritual bread, then we can die from spiritual starvation. The Word of God contains the words of eternal life. And these passages in Matthew are essential information for our spiritual growth. We won't get such vital information from any other source. Hence the reason why we must continue to read and study God's word regularly, daily. Let's look at Acts 18, verse 26. Acts 18, verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This is the story of Apollos, a Jew born in Alexandria and mighty in the scriptures, as it says in verse 24. He explained the word of God more accurately, but he was somewhat restricted in his knowledge, only knowing about the baptism of John. But he had to be trained. He had to be educated, and as it says in the way of God, more accurately. We have to be trained. We have to be educated in our calling too. And the Bible is the vehicle today by which this is done. And in verse 28 we read, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He got his information from the scriptures, not from the Quran, not from a church newspaper full of errors and weird ideas, not from the local or national press, not from Hello Magazine or any other source, but from the scriptures that give us instruction in righteousness. Over a few pages in Acts 28, verse 23, we read about Paul preaching from the scriptures from morning till evening. I mean, we sometimes think that a sermon that's an hour is a pretty long piece of instruction or information, but he spoke from morning till evening. Verse 23 of Acts 28. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. That would have been a long session. These scriptures show where we should get our instruction from. But if we neglect reading and studying the Word of God, we will get out of a good and essential habit, a habit that will enable us to understand God's will more fully and to help us in our quest to make it into the kingdom of God. Please turn to Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. This describes the Bible very succinctly. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And those four areas are all covered in the Word of God, the Bible. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that is why we cannot afford to miss out on our daily Bible study and reading. Instruction in righteousness. Instruction is as the training of a child. Scripture provides positive training to believers. And if we don't read God's word regularly, we will fall short, very short, of the knowledge that we should have and must have. In conclusion, today I would say I've given you more scriptural references than I would normally, but this sermon has been about a supremely important and vital area of our Christian life. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 several times, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And today we've looked at those four areas. In the following verse, verse 17, we read why. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Aha! Now we know the reason why those were given. That we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have looked at four of the ingredients necessary for our spiritual growth. And that is why we should pray that God will help us with our daily diet of truth.